Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now, let's join Pastor Larry Osborne with today's teaching.
Well, it's a time for us to start another one of our book studies. And this time it's going to be in Mark, one of the four Gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bibles that are the Jesus stories. And as always, we don't know exactly how long we're going to be. Over-under is somewhere between 8 and 15 years. So we'll kind of see how we go on this one. As we get started, it's kind of important to step back and make sure we understand, as it were, the context of Mark. So I'm today doing a little bit of a prequel before we dive into the book. But even for this prequel, you need to know a little bit about how this book called Mark starts. So I want to just dig right into it because we're going to be a long time in it. So go ahead and take your Bibles or your digital device and find in your New Testament the book called Mark. Again, in the beginning of your Bible, the first book, beginning of your New Testament, the first book is Matthew, then you have Mark, and that's where we find ourselves today. Also, if you're brand new, use that table of contents. Makes finding things very, very easy. So here we go. Beginning and digging in right away, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, or some of your translations will say Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah, the prophet, he's quoting here Isaiah chapter 40, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so, in light of that, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he had a rather weird diet. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So as we take a quick dive right into the beginning of Mark, I wonder if you see anything wrong with this picture, if this is supposed to be a Jesus story. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the stories of this one called Jesus, here we are missing something. What is it we're missing? Got an idea? Christmas, right? I mean, are you that, like, overwhelmed with what you just experienced? Right? I mean, we're on the backside of this thing. And we make such a big cultural deal and religious deal about Christmas. And here you've got one of the four Jesus stories, and there's not a single word about Christmas. And for those of you that are new at following Jesus in the Bible, who's this John the Baptist dude? And for those of you who've known the Bible a little bit and know the story, why does a Jesus story start when Jesus is stinking 30 years old, right? Something's wrong with that picture when we think of a story of somebody's life. And that's what I want to dig into today, not only with Mark, but with Matthew, with Luke, and with John as well. I want us to step back and understand these Jesus stories and what their audience was and what their purpose was and why they are so different than you and I would tend to think of today, or if we were writing the story of someone's life today. Because if we don't understand their audience and their purpose, we don't have that lens on when we read them, at times we will find ourselves very, very confused. And more important than that, we will miss the primary message that all four of them are trying to drive home. So if you want to take out your note sheet, you can see a little section there in which we talk about the untold Jesus stories, four things that most people miss. And so today's going to be a little bit of a kind of an academic study. For those of you who hated school, don't worry, next week will be different. And for the seven of you who love school, you're going to love it, okay? So here we go. Number one thing, as we think of Mark that we're going to be digging into, but also Matthew, Luke, and John, all four of the Gospels. The word gospel just means good news, the stories of Jesus. The number one thing is this: the Gospels are not biographies. We need to understand that from the get-go. The Gospels are not biographies. If you've ever read a blog post or Googled something, or maybe had it in a class at college, where somebody was trying to show the contradictions in the Bible, you will see that a good number of them center around the way that the stories of Jesus are told differently. And the problem is, the people who make those criticisms think that the four Gospels were written in the same cultural context and for the same purposes. We write a story of the life of Winston Churchill, or we write a book about Martin Luther King, or we write a book about somebody of antiquity who had a huge, huge impact. Each one, as I've already said, but give you a chance to jot this down, each one has a unique audience and purpose. They were written to accomplish something, not to just inform us with facts that are, that's interesting. So let's start out with the first one, and we'll take a look at it, the one right before Mark. It's the book of Matthew. And Matthew was written to Jews, and the main purpose was to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, Matthew was one of the 12 apostles, so he was an eyewitness to all of the things that he talks about. He was obviously Jewish, and when he writes to a Jewish audience, he writes to a group of people who knew the story of how they started with a man named Abraham, and how out of Abraham had come all of the descendants that became the 12 tribes of Israel that were then taken into captivity in Egypt. And through a book in your Bible called Exodus, we have the story of a man named Moses leading them out of Exodus through the wilderness and into their own promised homeland that God way back then had told Abraham, one day I'm going to give you a land and you people will become a great country. And they had that. And then, because they hadn't followed the Lord, they found themselves just as he had told them he would do. He says, if you want the gods of other nations, I'm going to let other nations take over you. And that happened. They spent a long period of time in a thing called Babylonian captivity. And then he brought them back to their land. But even at this point, when Matthew is writing this, they are under the Roman government. They're being given some sense of freedom of religion, but they're also under some persecution. They have a temple, but they don't have their own nation. And they're looking and looking and looking for one that the Old Testament prophets during the darkest hours had promised them would come. Someday, a Messiah, a king who will sit on the throne out of the lineage of your first great king, the second king they had, but the first great king, a king called David, of David and Goliath fame, the greatest king that they had ever had. Someday, a son of David, a descendant of David, will come, and he will set up a kingdom, and he will make things right again, and he was called the Messiah. And so, since he's writing to Jewish people, he wants them to understand that Jesus was this Messiah that was promised. Now, historically, here's what had happened. There'd been a whole long history of false messiahs. People had stepped forward and said, I'm the one, I'm the one, I'm the one. And now Jesus steps forward and says, I'm the one. And then he is killed, pretty much like all the others. But the switch in his story is 3 days later, he is what? He's resurrected. He arises from the dead, okay? And his disciples and his inner circle of 12 apostles, who at one point were wondering, man, we thought he was a Messiah. I guess he isn't. They suddenly realized, man, that is the explanation point. That is the proof that he is indeed who God has sent for us as the Messiah. Now, because he's doing that, there's something unique in Matthew's book as well that you might just jot down in your note sheet somewhere, and that is, it's not chronological. He combines stories, things that happened, then a section of teaching, and then stories kind of based on a theme, not always in chronological order, and then a teaching, and then stories, and then a teaching. That's kind of his way of putting his book together. And so, again, that's where some people go, oh, man, it contradicts, because this says this happened, then that happened, and this book here says this happened, then that happened. Well, Matthew's not, he's not even thinking about being in chronological order. He's grouping things together like we might in a book that has a theme. And his theme is Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if you got Matthew with you, right there in the first page, I want you to see a couple of things that show this. Because he starts, because he's doing that, with a genealogy of Jesus to show, even though he skips various generations, but he shows a straight line from Abraham all the way to David, and then he shows it to Babylon, and then he shows it to Jesus. So Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus the what? Talk to me. Okay, yeah, you hear the mumble in your room? Because some of you said the Christ and some of you said Messiah. So a little sidebar here. We tend to teach out of it's called the NIV, the New International Version. And they updated it recently. And for those of you brand new at the Bible, all the translations are good. None of them are going to lead you astray. But as language shifts, they will often update the language because, remember, they're translating from the original languages. And your more modern one, the more recent one, no longer says Jesus Christ, it says Jesus Messiah, and here's the reason. Over time, a lot of people have come to the point where they think that Christ is Jesus' last name, okay? You know, he's... right? But it's not his last name. You know, it's not like Larry Osborne and Jesus Christ, you know? Hey, what's your middle name, dude? No. Christ means, it's a Greek word for Messiah. In the English translations over time, we've kind of lost that. So that's why some of you with an older NIV translation read Jesus the Christ, and some of you are pulling it offline. The newer one saw it as Messiah. But here's what I want you to get. Back then in the first century, they all read it. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And then he gives all of those names, and now jump down to chapter 1, verses 17 and 18 at the end of it. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, and 14 from David to the exile in Babylon. Remember now, he's grouping things together. And from the exile to the Messiah, there were also 14. And this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. So he starts with a beginning there and moves on. So that's Matthew. What about Mark, the book we're going to be digging into in the coming weeks? Let's take a look at Mark and see its audience, his audience, and purpose. Mark was written to Romans. It was written to Romans. And the main point is that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I want to be really clear about something that most of us would miss. In fact, I missed it until one time I was in Rome, and we were on a little tour with a guide who we called him an Italian, and he about killed us because he wanted to make sure we knew he was a Roman, okay? So there are Gentiles, but there's a subgroup that call themselves Romans. And so Mark's audience was primary people that were living in Rome and under the influence very close of Rome, not all of the Roman Empire. And in the Roman region and in Rome, Christians were just beginning to be persecuted. So he talks a little bit more about the cost of discipleship than some of the other apostles do. In fact, there's a couple of stories, and Luke and Matthew, when they tell the story, don't even mention the phrase about persecution because it was unimportant in what they were trying to do. But for Matthew, writing to Romans who are being persecuted for following Jesus, he includes that little bit of terminology and that point. Do you think Romans were very concerned about the Jewish Messiah? They could care less, right? So it's a very different thing. He's saying, no, you need to know this is the Son of God, okay? In a culture where people claim that the gods had put in power, who was in power, he says, no. One has come along that is the real Son of God. And I want you to understand that. Matthew, because he's trying to show Jesus is the Messiah, has 50 direct quotes from the Old Testament. and 75 allusions to the Old Testament, because he's tying his Jewish audience back to the Old Testament. Do Romans care about the Old Testament? Not really very much. And so Mark only has 19 references to the Old Testament, because that's not his point. Now, take a look here at the beginning of Mark. So if you're still in Matthew, hopefully turn over to Mark, and we'll just take a look at the very beginning of it. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the what? Talk to me. Son of God, okay? And now he quickly moves to the baptism of Jesus, as we just saw. I read up through verse 9, but now let's go back just a couple of verses past verse 9. And as Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit of God descends on him as a dove, and a voice from heaven cries out. And notice what Mark says the voice says. Mark chapter 1, verse 11. At Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Okay? So underline in your Bible right there. You are my Son. Now, turn all the way to the very back of Mark. I think there's 16 chapters here. I want you to turn to chapter 15 and find verse 39. And Jesus is on the cross. He has cried out his last words. Atmospheric things, earthquake, all kinds of things happen as he cries out, "It is finished, paid in full." And at that point, there is a Roman guard, literally a Roman centurion, that is standing by. And notice what he says. Mark 15:39, at the end of it, "Surely this man was the what? Son of God." So Matthew, he is the promised Messiah. Mark to the Romans, "Yeah, but you need to also understand he is the Son of God." And now we'll come to Luke, the third of the Jesus stories. Luke was also written to Gentiles, but not those who saw themselves as Romans right in Rome, but spread out throughout the Roman Empire. And Luke is the only Gentile of all the authors, so he was not a Jew. He became a Christian, and then he became part of the Apostle Paul's entourage during the missionary journeys. He was trained as a medical doctor, so highly educated, and he was somewhat of a historian. So he wrote the book of Acts in your Bible, and he also wrote the book of Luke. But his main point is this: to Gentiles, that are, and next to Gentiles, especially if some of you know history a little bit, write Greek mindset, okay? Because though the Romans militarily conquered, people thought like Greeks. And in the Greek, you've heard of Greek mythology, right? They had all these stories of all the gods, and the gods would come down, and they'd have these big mythical stories. And so Luke is trying to say, this is not a story of a superpower, okay? This is not a Marvel, story or whatever. That this is not a myth about a god becoming a man and all the things this Jesus guy did. This is God really becoming a man and living as a man, which, by the way, is very important theologically. Think of Clark Kent and Superman with me for a moment, okay? Clark Kent would go into this thing called a phone booth. Some of you might remember what those are. And he would go into this phone booth, and he'd change into these little tidy, little goofy thing, right? And then he'd come out and be all powerful. But Clark Kent actually knew, could see, and do all of that stuff before he went in the phone booth and changed. He was just trying to get people not to realize that Clark Kent was Superman. You with me on that? And that's how a lot of people think of Jesus. They kind of think, well, Jesus is born, and he's just kind of faking it. So he's lying there in his crib and all that, and he knows it. No. He set aside his divinity and literally was born as a man. And his virgin birth is so important because he wasn't a son of Adam carrying therefore Adam's sin from the very beginning of our Bible, that we're all born with a sin nature. He was, in fact, he's called once in the Bible the second Adam. He is born without a sin nature, and where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus succeeds, which is why he can die as our substitute. He could not pay for our sins as our substitute if he hadn't lived a real life as a real man. And so the virgin birth becomes very, very important for that reason, that, hey, he's a real man, but born without a sin nature. It also explains why there were times where Jesus, it quote says, was puzzled or didn't understand something. Because when he laid in that crib, he had to learn to eat. He had to learn to poop. Jesus had to be potty trained. Okay? He had to learn to talk. He had to learn to, you know, when his dad was teaching him carpentry at the very beginning, he didn't go like, oh, yeah. No, probably his first stuff looked as bad as yours and mine did. Okay? So Luke is coming along saying, I want you to understand, he didn't go through life with a stacked deck. He started out without a sin nature, yes, but he didn't go through life with a stacked deck. What he knew because the Spirit told him. When he had the power to do miracles, it wasn't because he was Clark Kent doing something. It was because the Spirit of God informed him and empowered him. Which is also, by the way, when they said Jesus did his miracles in the power of the devil, Beelzebub was the word they used. He called them, he said that you are blaspheming not the Son of God, but the Holy Spirit. Because it was the Holy Spirit who was doing the miracles through him. Okay? So Luke's just trying to help these guys understand. This is not a myth. This is real history. And so now, take a look with me at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, as he starts, and we can see this. He's got a carefully researched chronological presentation so they can know that what they've heard is true. Here we go. Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. You there? Okay. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself, underline this, have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So I want to put this up on the screen right now that you've seen it, so you can just see a few of the key words underlined as I was talking to you. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the what? Beginning. So he starts out, like Matthew did, with some of the Christmas stories to show Jesus is a Messiah. Because he's chronological, he starts out from the beginning, and so we have some Christmas story in Luke that we do not have in Mark and we do not have in John. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, but here's the reason, so you may know the certainty. You can know this is real, this is history. By the way, remember he's the only Gentile who wrote. He's writing to Gentiles, non-Jews, that try to tell them Jesus was a man, not a myth, but also the Messiah, the Son of God. That is why he makes more mention than others do of the humanity part of Jesus. He talks about Jesus being puzzled. He talks about Jesus praying way more than other people do. He talks about Jesus weeping. He talks about all kinds of things that the others tend to leave out that highlight his humanity. And he also has an emphasis that Jesus came for all peoples. You remember the story of the angels showing up to the shepherds. I bring you good tidings, good news for all people, right? He also has Simeon, the story that Chris Brown brought on Christmas Sunday. When Simeon takes him, he says this phrase. He declares that Jesus will be a, quote, light and a revelation to the Gentiles. Luke's the one who includes that, because he's writing to those people to say, this guy came for us, not just for the Jewish people. So there we've got Matthew, we've got Mark, we've got Luke, and now we come to John, the last of the four Gospels. And John was written to Jews and Gentiles, Jesus followers of all stripes, by one of the apostles, actually not just one of the apostles, but Jesus' closest bud. Jesus had, the word disciple means, it's a Greek word mathetes, means followers. He had lots and lots of followers. And then he had an inner circle of 12 that were called apostles. And in that inner circle of 12, he had three that he was closest to, James, John, and Peter. And there are certain stories where Jesus and just the three of them go away for something. Well, among those three, John, which I like by his own description, was Jesus' best bud, if you will, the disciple, quote, whom Jesus loved. Now, what's interesting about John is Jesus' life was 33-plus years. His ministry was 3.5 years. And John covers only 30 days. Because he has a completely different purpose. He's not trying to tell us who he was or whatever. He's trying to point out that Jesus wasn't just God-man. Jesus was God, the God-creator of the universe, who became a man for a period of time and still controls and rules this universe. That's his main idea. I want you to take a look right at the very beginning of it. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Look at verse 1. Let's go ahead and put it on the screen too. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, which was later on, you'll see a description of Jesus, the Word was what? God. Okay? And now, go all the way to the back of John and find John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verses 30 and 31. Okay? And I'll put this up on the screen again so you can see what to underline. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Remember, he only covers 30 days. But these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It says, this is why I wrote this book. Now, before I move on from these four, I want to ask some of you who have been Christians a long time. You've probably been told that if somebody is seeking after God, they're starting to be interested in Jesus and all that, that there's one of the books of the Bible that you ought to have them read first. How many of you have heard it in various venues, campuses, whatever? Just raise your hands if you heard it. You ought to have them read the book of John. Help me out if you heard that one. Yeah, a bunch of hands go up. Can I ask you to do something? Never do that. Because here's why people say read the book of John. Because it's got such an emphasis on that he is the Son of God. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for through me in John. A very strong emphasis. But John is written to Christians to help us have a better understanding of who Jesus is. If you're talking to a non-Christian or one who's just beginning their journey, I want to tell you, John has these long discourses and dialogues and is philosophically deep, and you'll probably turn him into something else. It's a very difficult book to grasp because it's built on the foundation of what Jesus did and what he claimed and all that, and then it just drives home more and more what he claimed. The actual best book to give someone who's just starting out is the book of Mark that we're going to begin, okay? Because Mark is the see Jesus run book of the Bible. It's like, and immediately this happened, and immediately that happened. It doesn't have very long dialogues and discourses. You know, it doesn't have like the old Sermon on the Mount and all that kind of stuff. It doesn't have all this philosophical deep stuff about I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me, and this long discourse that Jesus gave his inner circle on the night before he was betrayed. Very important stuff, but not foundational stuff for those who don't even have a clue. Mark will be the perfect book. Because Mark simply shows this is no ordinary man, this is the Son of God. And in fact, what we're going to see as we go through Mark is we're going to be pushed over and over to decide who this Jesus is, who this Jesus is. Because Mark keeps showing story where he claims to be and he behaves as the Son of God. And then some people buy into that, and at the same time, some of the religious leaders of Judaism turn against that. And there's this big battle that, of course, comes to the climax when he's turned over as a blasphemer and goes to the cross. And then, of course, you have the turn of the whole story when he's resurrected. So there you have it. They're not biographies, and each one has a purpose, and each one has an audience. And Mark's purpose is pretty much for people like you and I in our culture today. But I said there were four things we're going to look at. Let me give you the third one. The third one on the untold stories is that when we understand the Gospels correctly, their purpose, their audience, we begin to realize that Christmas is a nice holiday, but Good Friday and Easter change everything. Christmas is a nice holiday, but Good Friday and Easter, that's what changes everything. The central focus of all four Jesus stories and the central focus of Mark that we're going to be digging into is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all about. As I said, John just has 30 days, and a lot of them are right at the end. But if you were to take, there's 89 different chapters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 29 of them, basically a third, deal with the last week of Jesus' life. 89 chapters, 29, basically a third, are about the last week of Jesus' life, his journey to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to go to the cross, to be buried, and be resurrected. So you could almost accurately say that the four Gospels, good news stories, are simply the stories of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection with long introductions. And again, that's why they pick and choose, and because that's what they want us to see, because that's what it's all about. Now, in Christian culture, tell me, what's a more important holiday, Christmas or Easter? Christmas, right? I mean, that's the one that gets all the attention and everything. But in the Bible, which is the more important one? Easter. And so I want you to see how we've kind of flipped it around. And I understand why that's so. Because, by the way, non-Christian cultures don't celebrate Christians. So you have to have a Christian kind of influenced culture. So why is it that we get the story backwards? Why is it Christmas? It's only found in four of the 89 chapters and only in two of the four books. Why has that become so important and the one that everything is pointing to so becomes so kind of secondary and important? Very simple. A baby Jesus is cute. A risen Jesus is threatening. Right? I mean, who doesn't like a cute little baby, especially when you don't have to take it home? Right? Oh, how cute. You know, and isn't it just wonderful to kind of meditate and think upon the fact Emmanuel, God has come to dwell among us. He cares for us and, you know, and all those things. It's very different than Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father and coming back in judgment. And when he says jump, I ought to ask how high on the way up, because he is not just a good teacher, he is God. See, that changes everything. And I believe that's why the focus has been so much on Christmas, not Easter. Now, I'm going to show you how little Christmas mattered in the early church and how different it was in really the last 100, 150 years here in our culture. But before I do that, I need you all to understand something. So in every venue, in every campus, I want you all to repeat after me in just a moment. Larry likes Christmas. All right, ready? Larry likes Christmas, okay? Larry loves Christmas.
Larry loves Christmas.
Okay. Because if I don't get that straight, you know, what I'm going to say next out of context might say, man, you're the curmudgeon of all time, okay? No, I just want to understand. So when Christmas comes, you know, I play the music. I like getting up that morning and just kind of reflecting on what God has done and he came and all that. I mean, there's only four chapters in the Bible, but it takes one verse for something to be important. But I just want to help us make sure we understand what's really important, okay? So, for instance, the early church actually did not even celebrate Christmas. Did you know that? The first mention that we have of Christmas in ancient literature is in the year 336. 336 years after Jesus came is the first mention in ancient literature of people celebrating something called the Christmas, which is the Christ Mass. Now, I want you to understand that, because whenever you're in a history class, you hear numbers or whatever, they're like, oh, yeah, that's a long time, until you step back and go, wait, how long is that when you look back? It's about 100 years before the Revolutionary War. That's how far back. So something happened then, and it's not mentioned till today. 100 years before the Revolutionary War, and it's mentioned today. If you lived in New England in the beginning of our country, do you realize you certainly wouldn't have celebrated Christmas? Because did you know it was outlawed? The Puritans outlawed it. The Anabaptists, other groups in New England, they outlawed the celebration of Christmas. And they did it because they saw it as a holiday with pagan roots. It was built around the winter solstice, and many of the things that people did, the feasting, the little tree, and all of those things, they all had pagan roots that then were adopted by Christian people, and the symbol was changed, you know? You ever heard the thing about the candy cane represents, you know, turned upside down, Jesus or whatever, and the red, the blood, and you know, all that. Well, no, actually, it was just a candy cane. And then some people took it along, and they had little, you know, Sunday school stories about, hey, remember when you eat your candy cane or whatever, here's what it represents. And that's what they did with stuff. Now, I want to take a little sidebar here. The pagan roots of something does not necessarily mean it is evil, because God has always been in the business of taking things that are broken and turning them into things that are beautiful. So I have a Christmas tree in my house. I am not worshiping the tree or the little demon gods that tradition came from, okay? I'm enjoying the smell, the lights, the decorations. When we have our feast, I'm not celebrating old pagan things. I'm celebrating the goodness of our Lord. Now, here's where this is important, because legalism creeps in the weirdest ways. So just a little sidebar on legalism, especially some of you hyperdog Christians. I hope you're deeply committed Christian, which is different than hyperdog. There's a holiday with pagan roots in our culture. Comes in October. What's it called? Halloween. And every time that Halloween comes, I get these little worship response cards and notes and like, what are you guys going to do to help people understand his pagan roots and all that? And I want to tell you, it might have pagan roots, but when my kids went out trick-or-treating, they were not worshiping demons, they were getting candy. Okay? And my God is so much greater than the gods of this world. And so I want to warn you. By the way, that's why some cults come along and they say, oh, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas. And they point it. It's like, no, Christmas is a story in the Bible. Celebrate it. Enjoy it. And if something had a weird a background, comes from a pagan tradition or whatever, well, then great. Save it and baptize it and use it. But to understand the importance of the death, burial, and resurrection, the early church, in no way, 336 years until it was mentioned. As I mentioned, the Puritans outlawed it, and even as late as 1870, if you were a child and stayed home on Christmas Day, you were punished. Okay? It was just not the key. And here's why. Because the whole Jesus story is not about a moral code. It's not about great teaching. It's not about miracle power. It's about the fact that you and I have sinned against the King Most High, that every single one of us, with our eyes wide open, have knowingly done that which is wrong. We've rebelled against the God of this universe, and we're in a deep, deep heap of trouble. And the good news, the gospel, is that God has come to take care of the problem we could never take care of. And instead of doomed rebels imprisoned waiting for an eternal death sentence, he's paid that penalty, opened up the cell doors, and said, come and follow me and I'll lead you to eternal life. That's the good news. That's what the Bible is all about. And everything else is pretty much secondary. It's an understanding of how deep of a mess we were in and how amazing the solution God has given us is. And in fact, if all we have in Jesus is a good moral code, if we have miracle power so we understand, well, just have some faith and believe the best and things might work out. If all we have is a great teacher, I want to tell you, we don't have anything tied to Scripture. And we don't have anything worth anything. We're wasting our time. Let me quickly show you a list of, if it's all about Christmas but not about Good Friday and Easter, if Jesus was just a great teacher, miracle worker, a prophet, here's four problems. One, our faith in him is worthless. There is no power in faith itself. The power is in the thing you have faith in. If I'm taking the wrong medication full of faith that it'll make me well, it'll still make me sick. And if I'm scared to death or convinced this is a waste of time, just a placebo, and this medicine won't work, but I have just a mustard seed of faith enough to take it just in case, and it's the right medicine, I'll get better. The power of faith is not faith. The power of faith is what is placed in. And if Jesus is anything less than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are trying to tell us, our faith is worthless. It's not, oh, well, I'm glad I got it. Second of all, the New Testament is filled with lies written by liars. The New Testament is filled with lies written by liars. Because you see, over and over, they claim he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is a God-man. He is God. He was not only killed, but he literally, historically, and in reality, not religious truth, historic truth, raised from the dead. And is alive and well and ruling today. Third, as Christians, if we're Jesus followers, we're pitiful fools. We're absolutely pitiful fools. And last, if you make any spiritual personal sacrifices for spiritual reasons, you're stupid. Personal sacrifice is stupid. Makes no sense. Now, some of you, a bunch of you, are jotting that down right now and going, oh, okay, that's interesting. Some of you are going, yeah, well, Larry, where do you get that? You know where I get that from? I get that from the Bible. I want you to see a passage of Scripture. It's written in your note sheet, but for the sake of time, we'll just pop it up here on the screen right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 starts at verse 14 through 32 on your note sheet, but let's pick it up in verse 14. If Christ has not been risen, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. Our faith is worthless. Then he goes on and says in verse 15, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. The New Testament is filled with lies written by liars. Jump down to verse 19. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christians are pitiful fools. You know, I've heard before people say this thing, well, you know, just following Jesus has been so meaningful. It's helped my life, my moral things, my marriage, my this and that so much. Even if it wasn't true, I'd still be a Christian. You know what the Bible says? If it's not true, you're a pitiful fool. Everything goes to the historicity of the death, burial, and resurrection. And then you jump down to the end of this long passage in 1 Corinthians, verse 32. He talks about some persecution he went through. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, if this isn't history, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Personal sacrifices make no sense because you only go around once. You better make sure it's the best, the easiest, and most fruitful once because eternity doesn't matter. And that leads to the last and the fourth thing I want to point out today. If I read the Jesus story, some of you have Bibles where Jesus' words are in red, and I'm all dialed in on those things. And at the end of the day, if Jesus isn't both my Savior and Lord, I have a homemade fake Jesus. I have nothing that fits in with the New Testament. Nothing that fits in with what Matthew, what Mark, what Luke, and what John wanted to get across. Everything they did was so that we would understand our need, his solution, and that he is God. That faith is about trusting him enough to do what he says, even when it doesn't make sense. That faith is about trusting him enough to do what he says, even when I'm sure it won't work out. And that faith is a response, not to get what's best for me, but because what was doomed to me has been removed. He's no longer my cosmic consultant. He's no longer my great teacher. He's no longer the one who gives me a moral code, though all those things are found in the Bible. He is my Savior, and he is my Lord. And beginning next week, we're going to dig into this book called Mark, and we're going to take a journey with one who keeps saying he's the Son of God, he's the Son of God, and we're going to be asking this question: who's your Jesus? The teacher, the prophet, the moral code, or the Son of God? Because depending on who our Jesus is, we have completely different responses, don't we? They're not biographies. They were written with a purpose. And my prayer is, we'll get that purpose and we'll get that message. Father, would you take the things that we have looked at today and the things that we're going to look at in these coming weeks, and would you help us to see with greater clarity who you are, who we are, what you've done, and what you've called us to, for your glory and for your fame. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.